Thank you. Will you please be seated? And again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, will you please bow your heads with me as we ask Him for His help and illumination? Father, we are grateful to You for this chance to gather together to worship You with those who hold to like faith and intend like practice. I pray, Father, that as we come to this point in our service where we open Your Word to peer into the infinite well of wisdom, that You would give our hearts understanding, that we might mine the depths of the treasures hidden there, that we would see marvelous things that are contained in this Word, that they would minister to us, provoking us to greater, more profound and prolonged contemplation of You, and that our hearts would be inflamed with a greater love to You and to each other. I pray, Father, that at this time You would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears which have been deafened by sin, our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to each one of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue on that topic, the subject of the covenant that God made with man, I was deeply impressed by the verse that we used as the opening meditation for our call to worship, and out of Psalm 103. So I'd ask if you would please open your Bibles to Psalm 103 as we take the time to reflect on what the psalmist has written here and how it serves this end or this purpose of realizing the greatness of the covenant that God has made with us. In this psalm, beginning in verse 1, the psalmist starts out saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." These are all aspects, elements, dimensions of the covenant of grace that God has made with us. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities those who fear Him, for He knows our frame, He remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. Again, we see the promise that God has given us, kept within the confines, the dimensions of the covenant of grace. To such as keep His covenant, to those who remember His commandments to do them. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, you ministers of His, who do His pleasure. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, seeing as how we've been studying through the covenant that God has made with man, and that it is first of all a gracious covenant, that it is not merited, that it is all based on this gracious aspect of God, that you don't deserve His favor, you don't merit His favor. Instead, it was according to His good pleasure, and that alone, that He saved you by His grace. Your salvation started in the will of God. God is sovereign over all. So first of all, the covenant that God made with us is a gracious covenant. Secondly, it was given us in order that we may prosper in doing it. Look at what he says. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting on those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant and those who remember his commandments to do them. There is this aspect, this dimension that is very much a part of the covenant of grace. That as we obey him and walk according to his ways, we are blessed. As we don't, we are cursed. We feel the sting of the wrath of God via affliction for our sin. We are made miserable in our being, in our inmost being, as we depart from the command, the word of the living God. And then thirdly, he has given us this covenant that we may know him better. This is the basis of our fellowship with him. We know God. As we walk in these ways, as we obey his commandments, as we see his holiness and his righteousness held forth to us in the heart of these commandments, that's how we know him. And no other way. There is no other way to know God except via these commandments he has given us. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. In this one verse, we see two things prominently evidenced to us. First of all, God's authority. Secondly, his power, his sovereignty, and his dominion, if you will. Here it is, right here. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. He is the Lord. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. And as the Lord, as first and foremost in being a Lord, you are the ruler maker. He is in heaven. He makes the rules that all men have to live by. Our Lord has the right to rule, though so many in our era would rebel against it and reject it and shake their collective fists in his face, he still has right to rule, and he does. But just because a person has a right to rule does not necessarily in and of itself mean they have the power to rule. God maintains not only right to rule, but he also has power to rule. He is all-powerful. He does not set aside his power, as the dispensationals would say. He does not say, in other words, I will wait and see if this man or that woman comes to me of their own free will or volition. He does not set aside his omnipotence in the act of salvation. Instead, he exercises it, for no man truly would come to him unless God draws him. He is both ruler, and he has the power to make those rules happen. You know, in our society, right to rule comes from the voice of the people. How does anyone have right to rule over us? There's an election, a free election. It's the voice of the people. That person who rules over us, they are a reflection of the collective voice of the people. The people speak via their voices and grant the elected the right to rule over us. But what about the power to rule? Where does that come from? Right to rule comes from the people. But what about the power to rule? So many people never even think about the distinction between right to rule and power to rule. Rarely does it even enter their minds. But the reality is that in our form of government, power to rule comes from the voluntary submission of civil society to their elected officials. In a dictatorship, in a tyranny, right to rule comes as that individual, that tyrant, that dictator exercises it via force, intimidation, fear. We have been observing what takes place in North Korea as people have escaped there from time to time, and they tell us what it's like, that there are these death camps that exist. that are just horrible, where the guards treat these people not as people, as less than even animals. They are so brutally mistreated, starved, kicked, abused in ways that can't even be spoken of in polite society. And it is all because there is this madman, this dictator that rules over that country via the military force and the use of fear and intimidation. This is how every dictatorship and tyranny works. A person simply gathers around themselves a force, and he uses that force to set himself up as a leader, and then they implement a measure of fear. Do you see, there's this woman right now in Zimbabwe that called Robert Mugabe a wicked man, and now she's in prison. She's facing up to 25 years in the prison in Zimbabwe for calling their dictator a wicked man. Why you would do that in the first place in Zimbabwe, I have no idea. Did she think that her First Amendment rights followed her into Zimbabwe? I don't know. But our form of government, on the other hand, is not that. It's not a dictatorship. It's not a tyranny. It was developed out of a sense of the idea that a lawfully elected and recognized ruler has a divine right to rule. We know in England there was this notion of the divine right of kings, and it was taken to a bizarre, distorted, perverse, corrupt degree in which they thought that they could act however they wanted. That's not what an actual proper definition of divine right is. Divine right in a properly positioned society where the ruler has the concept of the divine right to rule, he recognized that he's a servant leader, that his position as leader is in order to serve his constituency, not himself. And as Christians, we realize that the right to rule and the power to rule both come from God in the ultimate sense, that he moves through the electoral process to bring this person into power, or in a monarchy, which is not an improper form of government by any stretch, that he even sovereignly acts to bring those people into positions of power. But for the Christian, he realizes that it all starts in this. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. That he maintains the sovereignty over every aspect and dimension of our lives here on this earth, so that even in elections, even in the natural generation of monarchs within monarchies, he still exercises dominion even in those ways. And so we realize right to rule and the power to rule come from God, even when such a despised person as our former president, Barack Obama, when he was president, we still saw our submission as a right and lawful submission because he was still the duly elected person. And thus we saw our lawful submission to him as our lawful duty in the sight of God. That we had this obligation, we had this duty according to Romans 13. But what of those who do not hold this Christian view? Of what does their submission consist? We are being faced with this very thing in our era, more and more. Where there is no fear of God in a man, neither is there a willingness toward lawful duty to someone who disagrees with them. Yesterday, the Illyria Chronicle ran an article which cited a research that was done by the Pew Foundation. They were polling people to see whether or not religious people and non-religious people viewed themselves as equally moral with each other. Somewhat surprising, I suppose, is that whether a person was religious or irreligious, they viewed themselves and the other person as equally being able to be a good person. Now, how does this work? What is the motivation for a non-religious person to be moral? With most non-religious persons, their motivation for their morality is summed up, it's rooted in this, selfishness. It's self-centeredness. It is only insofar as their moral conduct serves themselves. So what motivation could possibly exist for submission in a person where there is no fear of God in their heart and they have no common interest with the person who rules? And of course, the short answer is, there is none. As I prepared this sermon, it was before yesterday's Antifa demonstrations that occurred in several large cities around the country. These people named November the 4th as that date in which they would come together collectively to oppose the rightful election of Donald Trump and Mike Pence, calling them fascists. Insisting that these men were using nationalism and fanaticism to gain control over the rest of the country. Antifa comes from the term anti-fascist, and their basic operating presupposition and philosophy is that both Donald Trump and Mike Pence are both fascists, and so they, the Antifa persons, have an obligation and a duty to see them removed from their office by use of force and violence, if necessary. These are the ones who were really behind the tearing down of the Confederate war hero monuments. The ones we see on the national news, they are the fringe of the movement. But this movement is by no means a fringe movement. This movement is what was started by Saul Alinsky, a modern communist operating on our shores in this country, who influenced very strongly and heavily Hillary Clinton. They had personal interaction, and he was her mentor. He was a community organizer. What was President Obama's big claim to fame prior to his being elected as president? He was not primarily an elected official. He had no experience in private industry. He was a community organizer. He, too, learned from Saul Alinsky. These are Alinskyites. They are trying to implement a new version, a syncretism of communism and socialism that does away with the notion of God. Listen to this. Here's some of what they say on their website. Their purpose for existence is to show the blank Trump and Pence regime that they do not rule over us. This nightmare must end. There must be a ferocious struggle. Normal forms of petition like protests do not work. They do not apply here. Forget about the days of nonviolent civil disobedience. The time has come to demonstrate power. One of them says that Pence is the political leader of Christian fascism, a fascism wrapped in the Bible taken literally and the American flag, saturated with racism, misogyny, and xenophobia, which he compares to the kind of Islamic fundamentalism that is tearing up the Mideast. This is the kind of rhetoric these people constantly resort to in order to spin any kind of good, noble, honorable deed done in righteousness. They put this wicked twist on everything. They are redefining terms. And we have to be so very careful. This is confusing to us to see this happen. We get in these conversations with people, and if they're skilled at this use of redefining terms in a different way than what we're used to understanding them or having them understood, it's very difficult to have a reasonable conversation with another person. Do we love our national identity? Well, sure we do. It's one of the things that has made America great. They don't want America to be great. They are trying to cut away at the very foundations of our national identity, and they've done an incredible job. This is all part of the wicked one's purpose. He has been able to unite all of these forces of wickedness against God and the people of God. And this is where you ultimately, essentially, always end up philosophically when there is no fear of God. There is nothing left to build, to construct, to base a civil society on. It's like the idea of paper money. Where did that ever come from? The idea of paper money without the backing of a precious metal like gold. What supports it? It only has value as long as the people using it, recognizing it has value. It has no real value in and of itself. What makes a $100 bill more valuable than a $1 bill? Is it the paper? Is it the ink? Obviously not. Both printed on the same paper and the same ink. It's only based on the fact that you and I give it value. The only thing that makes the one of more value than the other is the willingness of the users to recognize it as such. But if that willingness ends, so too does the value of the thing. When our monetary system was based on the gold standard, our paper money was essentially like a check. When you give a person a check, does that check in and of itself have value? No, it speaks of value that's behind it. It's a contract, essentially. The paper dollar simply represented an amount that actually existed in place and in time. Moving our dollar off the gold standard was a very bad idea. Its value is now a figment of imagination. The value of a dollar exists nowhere other than the mind of a man. It's like a dream. What happens when you awaken? The dream goes away. One of these days, America is going to awaken, and the value of a dollar is going to be no more unless we get back on the gold standard. The idea of paper money that has no backing in a precious commodity is like a dream. And the place where gold got its value was from God. God is in His heaven, and He does whatsoever He pleases. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. God gave gold value. Well, if you would say, well, no, the reason gold is valuable is because it's rare. God is the one that made it rare. It is still God who made gold a valuable thing. It used to be that jewelers recognized that the value of various gemstones came from the Bible in the order that they're presented to us, for example, at the end of the book of Revelation. And we're going to study through this in greater detail in weeks to come. But if paper money without a backing is worthless, so too is any form of government without any backing. Without a backing, that form of government that is based on nothing other than itself is just like paper money. It can go away easily. All government is coercion by force. Do this or else. It has an implicit threat in it, and to do away with it does not give you liberty and self-government. To do away with government does not give you greater liberty. It gives you anarchy. Anarchy is not self-government. Self-government is restraint. Anarchy gives you chaos. It gives you no restraint. You know, even before sin entered the world, you still had government by coercion. God told Adam and Eve, you can eat the fruit of any tree in this garden, but the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat that fruit. Why? Because on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. There is coercion by force. There is an intimidation. Do this or else. There is an inference in that. Why did God do that? Why did He create a tree that bore a fruit, the eating of which would cause the eaters to die? Because it pleased Him to do this. This too was a demonstration of His right to rule. He has the right to give laws and rescind laws. Men give laws and rescind laws, but when we rescind laws, it's usually based on the fact that we look at a law and we say, well, that wasn't a good law. That we were in error when we made that law. If God rescinds the law, it's because He sees that the purpose for that law has been served. That we don't need it anymore, such as the ceremonial laws that He gave to Old Testament Israel. He took those away. Why? Because they'd served their purpose. And once the purpose was served, there was no more reason for the law. But what we see here established clearly for us in this passage that we're looking at this morning is that God is independent of man. He is in heaven. He does whatsoever He pleases. And this is His sovereignty. And the first act of sovereignty is seen in the making of laws. God made laws that came from His own infinite, holy, immutable being. No creature's will can be the first to rule the creature. If we think that we rule ourselves and that God has no control or rule over us, think of all those rules that are outside of you, that you have no control over. What about gravity? You think that there is no God, that there is nothing that rules over you, that you have an absolutely free will? Fine, go jump to the moon. Oh, wait, there is something that rules over me. It's gravity. There's laws in the physical universe that rule over us that we have no power over. God has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. We do not live in fear of men, dear ones. We fear the God who has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. His sovereignty appears in the way in which He dispenses His law. He gives laws, He takes laws back. His sovereignty appears in His punishing of the transgression of laws. God punishes every transgression of the law and every transgressor of the law. Every single one. Not one transgression of the law goes unpunished, not one transgressor goes unpunished. God's dominion is manifested as He is governor, lawgiver, proprietor. His kingdom rules over all. We do not live in fear of these minor uprisings. We remember God is the one who exists in a supreme strength, in a supreme way in heaven. He rules over all. He is the one that disposes of states. He disposes of kingdoms. He puts down the one. He exalts the other. If the divine purpose for America has been reached, we can rest assured that God will destroy it, that He will bring it down, that it will come to an end. But we don't need to fear it. God is our protector, our defender, our sustainer. We trust in Him. We see over and over again throughout the Scriptures how God protects His faithful servants even when He brings a collapse on their society. He did it with Daniel. He did it with Jeremiah. He did it over and over again. We see how He kept Joseph safe when he was thrown in prison. We think of how so many, though they were taken into captivity with their brethren, though God watched over them, protected them, kept them safe in a very peculiar way. Why? Because He has made a covenant with us. And this is the basis of that covenant. We see God's sovereignty in raising up and ordering the spirits of men according to His pleasure. We saw this in Job. Though Job was so brutally tried by Satan in every aspect and dimension of his life, that nevertheless, God sustained him in His spirit. We see these ones like a Jeremiah, who even in the midst of an unbelieving, wretched, and reckless generation, he went boldly throughout his city, proclaiming, testifying to the sovereignty of God, to the coming judgment. We see the same thing with John the Baptist, how he was so powerfully moved that he did not fear any man. He raises up and He orders the spirits of men according to His good pleasure. We see His sovereignty in that He restrains so many of the furious passions of wicked men, putting obstacles and blocks in their way. We saw this week Donna Brazil, the head of the DNC, coming out and saying that she really did aid and abet Hillary Clinton in stealing the election away from Bernie Sanders, and that she fed Hillary Clinton's campaign staff the questions for the debates ahead of time, and that they had already given Hillary the nomination before she got the nomination. But he defeats the purposes, the devices of men. They thought she had this all locked up, didn't they? They thought they had schemed and crafted their way to a victory. I thought so too, quite frankly, and we were all quite surprised on that Wednesday morning to wake up and see our new president was Donald Trump. And did you see? I thought this was pretty cool. He still has a 96% favorable rating amongst those who voted for him. 96% said that they'd do it all over again if they had the chance. I thought that was an amazing thing. I wonder what percent of those who didn't vote for him would vote for him at this point in time, given all this nonsense that's coming from the inside the Democratic Party. But we see that God frustrates, thwarts the wicked devices of wicked men in ways that we could never have imagined. We see His sovereignty in the means, the occasions of men's conversion. What were the events that brought you to a saving faith in Christ? What led to your conversion? Do you remember? How was it that you'd come to the end of yourselves and you were like the prodigal son, that God, when He brought you to your senses, you said, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against my Father, I'll return to Him. We think of how He disposes of men's lives. Some He makes great leaders, some He allows to live in relative obscurity and anonymity. But God is sovereign in how He uses our lives. The main thing to consider is who we are as we stand before the face of the Holy God. Have you humbled yourself? Have you begged Him for mercy and been granted the gift of saving faith? If so, now what? Now you're a servant of the Most High God. Now what? How is it that the Lord wants us to live our lives? Are we required to acts of greatness? Are we required to acts of supererogation like the Catholics would suggest? What God requires of us as His people is fairly simple, really. It's that we would love Him and we would love our neighbor and we would love His commandments. The law of God, the law of the Christian, is the law of love. Love that is motivated by God's love for us. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. And all of God's people said, Amen. Father, we are grateful to You for Your Word. We thank You for this reminder that You are the sovereign ruler over the universe who has both right to rule and power to administrate those rules. And as we recognize all around us this clamor, as wicked men seek to silence the voice of God, I pray, Father, that You would give us great courage and boldness in the face of this opposition, that we would be people who simply love You, love Your law, and love each other till death claims us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.